We will be in the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1 this morning. And as I thought about what to preach this morning, I found myself actually wanting to use a passage that could communicate to a body of Christ that I know well my thankfulness and joy for your partnership in the gospel. Because we have partnered in the gospel together over the last several months since we started coming here in June of last year. And we have, I mean, from day one, okay, Rebecca and I showed up and then it was VBS time, right? And we all jumped in together, okay? And then Awana and so on and so forth. So you guys have participated with us in the gospel and we're thankful for that. I'm standing here this morning filled with thankfulness and joy for your many prayers and for the blessings that you guys have extended to me and Rebecca as the body of Christ. So thank you, all right? So one of the big questions I had in my mind was, what is the best way to express my gratefulness or express the joy that has been mine because of Calvary Baptist Church in Coshocton, Ohio. For Calvary's kindness, for Calvary's thoughtfulness, and for your generosity in our lives. And as I looked for a passage, Philippians chapter 1 just kind of rose right out. This passage instructs me and instructs all of you. We could say it instructs all of us, right? In showing how Paul expressed himself to the body of Christ at Philippi. So I'm going to read the first couple verses again. As we look into Paul's introduction. But for those of you who are note takers, I know you are. I didn't get Jared my three main points to put on the board for you, but I'll give them to you right now. We have three main points. The first one is Paul's introduction in verses 1 and 2. So if you're a note taker, point number one is Paul's introduction, right? Number two, Paul's gratefulness, expressed in verses 3 through 8. And finally, Paul's prayer for the church in verses 9, 10, and 11. So we're going to go through those three. However, we're not going to belabor too long in our introduction because in the past several months that we've been here, Pastor Sam has had a couple different Sundays already where he's introduced Paul's letters. Okay, and there's a lot of similarity in those things. So he introduced the book of Colossians. He introduced the book of Romans, right? So we have some of that background. So I'm not going to spend too much time here, but I am going to focus in on a couple things. So why don't we read the first couple verses together? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he calls himself in Timothy. Looking at this introduction, he addresses the Philippian church. He begins with humility. He calls himself a bondservant to Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Greek word douloi, okay, which is the plural of doulos. And if anyone has taken biblical Greek out there, you know that that's the word for slave, right? Bond slave. Paul chooses to begin this letter not by invoking his role as an apostle, as he does in every other epistle that he writes. We're used to Paul, who's an apostolic authority figure, addressing himself as that apostolic authority figure. In fact, Romans, as we looked a couple weeks ago, is the only other book where Paul uses the word bondservant to describe himself. He uses both words, bondservant and apostle, in Romans, compared to Paul's body of work, right, where he always introduces himself by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints, fill in the blank, right? But here he only uses one word, servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask the question, what is a bondservant? And I think Pastor Sam touched on this a little bit a couple weeks ago. A bondservant was something that was instituted in the law back at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 21, where Moses reiterates the giving of the law. It's also described for us in Deuteronomy 15, where we're given the concept of the bondservant. So why don't you guys turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy 15 quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 15. The old covenant, the law, provided for slaves under certain circumstances and required them to be treated in certain ways. We can't get around that. Most of the time, it had to do with paying off a debt, where the person would say, I owe you a bunch of money, I'll work for you for 10 years, pay it off, right? So most importantly, one of the biggest rules about having a slave is that they were required to be set free after serving 6 years. Now, the now free man, in the giving of the law, under the Mosaic covenant, for whatever reason, this now free man could choose to bind himself to the master forever. In the text of Scripture, it's always described as having a love for the master, and that's why he would He would bind himself to the master because he loved him. The freed servant at that point would become a bond servant. So let's read verses 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy 15. And he's talking about the slave. If he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same, right? So here is a very interesting picture of a bond slave. The picture for Paul is clear. He is one of these bond slaves who has bound himself to the ultimate master. He's not his own, right? Does a slave serve his own will? Does a slave have another will other than his master's? He doesn't, right? Paul is making a specific point. He is not his own. He does not serve his own interests, but only the interests of his master, his Messiah, Christ Jesus, bond servants of Christ Jesus, he says, of himself. Those of us who are in Christ, we understand this relationship, right? We're also bound to Christ, and we don't serve ourselves, but we serve him who, as we read earlier in the first hour in 2 Corinthians 5, we serve him who for our sakes died and was raised. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul begins by calling himself a bondslave of Christ. Secondly, he addresses his audience. In the next phrase, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. He addresses his audience as they are, right? Saints and leader saints. And this is another thing that is unique about this letter. This singling out of church leaders in an opening greeting is unique. He normally addresses the church as a whole, where he mentions the leader. Here he mentions the leaders. Pastors, he calls them overseers and deacons. Pastors who minister to the spiritual needs of the body and deacons who minister to the physical needs of the body. The point is, Paul knew these people and he had a personal relationship with them. It would be like, and I'm gonna mess it up, but it would be like if I wrote a letter to Calvary and I said, greetings to all the saints at Calvary and the pastor and the deacons, specifically James and a few others that I'll not remember at this point, under pressure, right? So Paul had a personal relationship with this church, and he calls out right at the beginning, by the way, not just to the saints at Philippi, but also the pastors and the deacons, grace to you and peace. And this is the most common part of Paul's greeting, right? Bestowing to them God's grace and his peace. So we're going to move from his introduction into the next few verses. Paul's gratefulness declared in verses 3 through 8. So we're going to read verses 3 through 8, and then we're going to work through them, okay? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Here, Paul states his gratefulness in point number two. These verses depict to us that participation in the gospel breeds a particularly rich fellowship. Now, we'll describe this partnership in the gospel in a minute, but because we need to define terms, it's important to point out that in verse 5 and verse 7, Paul defines what he means by participation in the gospel. Participation in the gospel here doesn't simply mean that he was happy that they were born again. In other words, Paul isn't saying here that his thankfulness and joy and longing for them is simply because they were saved, but rather they had participated in the gospel in a particular way with Paul. So let's look first at Paul's emotions. And this is amazing. Paul isn't always filled with emotion in his writings, but here Paul's emotions explode off the page. Paul's joy and thankfulness in verse 4. Paul was filled with joy and thankfulness, or more specifically, Paul's prayers were filled with joy and thankfulness in verses 3 and 4. Look at all of the superlatives that Paul uses. It's amazing. He describes these emotions. All of my remembrance, always, in all my prayers for you all, this joy and thankfulness toward the Philippians was not fleeting, but it was abundant and occurred over and over and over again. He didn't exclude anybody in this description of his thankfulness and joy. Secondly, we get a unique description here as well. The phrase, "It is right for me to feel this way about you," in verse 7, "because I hold you in my heart." I believe this is the only time in Scripture you can scour. This is the only time that Paul uses this type of intimate language. Paul holds them in his heart. Apart from his close relationship with his true son in the faith, Timothy, and knowing the dear relationship that he had with the church at Ephesus, he spent years there in Ephesus in a pastoral role, and then they ended up weeping and praying over him as he traveled to Jerusalem from Ephesus to get arrested and shipped off to Rome. Apart from those two close-knit relationships that Paul had, this description is as heartfelt and raw as we ever see Paul get in his writings. I hold you in my heart. Now, I don't think I've said that to anybody except Rebecca. Okay, that's a very intimate statement. Look at how he finishes rounding out his statement about how he cares for them, his emotions toward them in verse 8. God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loves them with Jesus' love. The pinnacle of the description that Paul can give of his love for them is by stating that God alone knows the depth of it. God is my witness, he says. He loves them with the same affection that Jesus has for them. As Christians, we understand that this is the richest, truest, highest, purest love that anyone can have. A love that we, as finite human beings, have a hard time grasping or understanding. A love that Paul mentions in Ephesians 3 as incomprehensible, yet one he prays for them to comprehend. I have an ESV thin line, so I can flip back using one page, but if you would, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14. This prayer is amazing, okay? This prayer is one Paul makes before God to the before God for the Ephesian church. I'm reading this so we can comprehend the vastness of what Paul is trying to communicate to this Philippian church. For this reason, Paul says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why? So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays, that you would know something that's unknowable, the depth of the love of God for them. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, if you turn back with me, says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is claiming that he loves the Philippian church with this infinite kind of love. So why does Paul express all this affection? Why does Paul get so mushy towards this Philippian church? Well, the why is given to us in verses 5 and 7. Let's read verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is telling us exactly why he's so thankful. They participated with Paul in ministry. There was an investment from the Philippian church into the life and ministry of Paul. Their participation in the gospel, he breaks into three statements in verse 7. They were partakers of the grace of his imprisonment. They were partakers of the grace of the defense of the gospel. And they were partakers of the grace of the confirmation of the gospel with Paul. What do these three phrases mean? Thank you for asking. We're going to look at that. This means, phrase number one, participation in his imprisonment. They chose to suffer with Paul in his imprisonment. We find that the Philippians interacted with Paul quite a bit while he was in prison. There was a deliberate and heartfelt desire to bear Paul's burden with him that worked itself out in actual action toward Paul. They showed this in provisions sent to Paul, deliberate communication back and forth by sending people to visit Paul. We find out later Epaphroditus went back and forth between Paul and the Philippian church. And prayers were lifted in earnest by the Philippians to the Father on behalf of Paul while he was in prison. So they participated with Paul in his imprisonment. Secondly, they participated with Paul in his defense of the gospel. Beyond partaking in Paul's imprisonment, they stood resolute in a scary, scary word. Okay? We're talking about apologetics, the defense of the gospel. Okay? They were firm in their defense of both the reality of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Paul is one of the apostles. If you read the book of Acts, it's amazing how often Paul had to stand and defend the truth of the gospel over and over and over again. And not just in the street or in the synagogue, but before the courts of men and before rulers. Philippi partnered with Paul in this grace of the defense of the gospel. What does that mean? They relentlessly testified to what the truth is. I might add that one of the starkest defenses of the gospel is indeed the repeated, consistent teaching of it. We learn this from Scripture. What was Paul's defense of the gospel largely? He would stand in the courtroom and what would he say? We have archaeological evidence, right? No, he didn't actually say that. Those things are very helpful, by the way. I'm not dissing on archaeological evidence. I like that. But what Paul would say is he would just stand there and preach. That was his defense of the gospel, okay? He would stand there and he would preach the truth. He would say things like, I'm here because the resurrection is true. He would stand there and say, Jesus was crucified by lawless hands, and I'm here to testify to that truth. That's why I'm here. Some of us are afraid, and I include myself in this group, by the way. Some of us are afraid to defend the faith because we consider ourselves not learned or knowledgeable enough to do apologetics, right? To do defense of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. How many times are we told in the gospels that the disciples were unlearned men? Yet when they spoke the truth of the gospel, what happened? People marveled and said, ah, these guys have been with Jesus. They marveled that such unlearned men could speak such truth. So take encouragement from this, myself included, right? You too have been with Christ. So speak the truth boldly. Partner in the defense of the gospel. Number three, they participated with Paul in the confirmation of the gospel. The final way the Philippians participated in the gospel with Paul is in its confirmation. What is meant by this? Well, when you confirm something, you verify that it is indeed the case or truth. For example, you fall and you break your ankle, okay? You believe it's broken, and there are several people who say, nah, it's just a sprain, okay? How do you confirm what's going on, right? You produce evidence through an x-ray, and then you confirm that your ankle is indeed broken, right? In the same way, only without x-rays, right? The church at Philippi confirmed the gospel. Here, confirmation is a word that's tied to testimony of life and character. It's a fancy way of saying that their lives confirmed that the gospel was true. Their lives proved the efficacy of the gospel. What do you mean? What they spoke with their mouth, they lived out with their lives. They were actually changed people. The gospel accomplished what the gospel said it would accomplish in their lives. They were actually saved from their sin. They were separated from the deeds of darkness, and they now walked in the light. The fruit of the Spirit was evident in their lives. They participated with Paul in the grace of the confirmation of the gospel. It was confirmed in their lives through evidence, right? So these three things are what Paul brings out for how they participated with him in the gospel. So you'll notice, as we worked through this passage, I kind of skipped a verse, okay? I skipped verse 6 in Philippians chapter 1. In the middle of all this, Paul kind of makes a really incredible statement, okay? Philippians 1:6 is one of the most well-known verses in Philippians, probably not the most, but one of the most well-known verses in Philippians and one of the more well-known verses in the Bible. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And here, I love this verse, okay? Because it gets into some really good theology. God, who has saved them and is separating them unto himself in his work of sanctification, will complete the work he has started. It's sure. He says, he who began this work in you will bring it to completion. Your salvation, my salvation, will be completed. It will be finished. And oh, the blessedness of that truth. Paul even tells us when it's going to happen. You say, when? When will this happen? It's completed, he says, at the day of Jesus Christ. And we're going to pause here briefly because I think it's important we get this right. There's a couple ideas that people have out there about your sanctification, the work of Christ being completed in you. And I'm going to just look at two things briefly. Did Paul say that the work that God has started in you is completed when we die? The answer is no. Is our salvation completed when we die? Paul argues in another place that this is wonderful. Death for the believer is wonderful since we will be with Christ, but the answer is no. Why? Because the Bible teaches that we're looking forward to a day where there is a physical, bodily resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection, and when the fullness of time comes, we too will experience that physical, bodily resurrection. So death for the believer isn't what Paul means when he says, at the day of Christ, it's going to be completed. How about when we finally understand so much more about God or the gospel through his word? This is another tendency for, I don't know, maybe it's only a tendency for young people who have gone through Bible school and they think they know everything, right? But the second thing is important as well. Is salvation completed when we finally grasp a particular theological truth that we've never understood before? Right? I finally get it. The impeccability of Christ. Yes, I'm sanctified. Or, wow, I understand superlapsarianism. Finally, it took me this long, right? While exciting and wonderfully rich and certainly good, biblically grounded understanding of theological concepts owing to the Holy Spirit's work inside of us, do not bring us to a place of ultimate sanctification or the completion of the work of salvation? The answer is still no. This good work of salvation and sanctification is only completed at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ encompasses multiple events, and the point of my sermon this morning is not to be exhaustive in the defining of the day of Christ. However, for the sake of our study, I'll just list two separate events that this day does encompass: the long-awaited day of the resurrection of the saints, when Jesus returns for his own, and the long-awaited triumphant reign of the Messiah as he takes the throne of David. These two things we know that Jesus accomplishes as it's laid out for us in Scripture, the day of Christ, and how we long for that time period. So where do we go from here? We have to finish our passage, right? We have three verses left. So let's go to verses 9, 10, and 11, our final point. Paul's prayer for the church. Paul digs into application here for us. How does all this love, grace, and gospel participation that has been shown back and forth between the Philippian church and Paul end? Well, it ends in a plea for growth. Let's read verses 9, 10, and 11 together. And it is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he mentions three quick things. Everything seems to come in threes in this passage. That's okay. Three quick things that Paul mentions. He pleads for them to abound in love, to grow in godliness, and to glorify the Father. So first, overabounding in love. Paul desires that they wouldn't be content with where they were in their love. It is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He boldly tells them that he is praying that their love would grow bigger than it already is, that their love would not just abound, but overabound and be shown more and more, that their love would be exercised in superfluous ways. Notice he does bracket their love, though. He uses two words. He wants their love to become excessive alongside knowledge and discernment. In other words, it's a love that isn't blind or purely emotional. Rather, it's a reasoned, careful, and deliberate love. It's a wise love. Paul desires that they would become more like Christ, both in showing more love and in showing wiser love. Secondly, he pleads for them to grow in godliness. We have three more phrases, right? It's always threes, like I said. Sorry. The next three phrases summarizes the goal of the spiritual growth he is praying for them to grow in. Here's the three phrases: so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and be filled with righteous fruit. Approve what is excellent, or agree and accept the things that are excellent. What is excellence? Extremely good or outstanding. Approving of the person of the highest character, not just good or decent. Approve what is excellent. He wants them to be holy in their decision making. Be pure and blameless, without sin in their mind and in their activity, right? Pure carries the idea of an active state of righteousness. We might say walking in the light or walking in the Spirit. Paul beseeches them to be holy in their decision making and to walk purely in holiness and in being blameless. And thirdly, be filled with righteous fruit. And this is one of Paul's food metaphors, okay? In Galatians 5, Paul calls this the fruit of the Spirit, right? So he says, be filled with righteous fruit. Well, when you eat something, it fills you up and satisfies you, right? Are you filled and satisfied with the righteousness of Christ? Be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will be satisfied. So we have abounding in wise love, we have growth in godliness, and we have the final point at the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Don't you love how everything is always revolving around the glory and praise of God? It doesn't matter what Paul talks about. The ultimate end of everything is and always will be God's glory. Even this plea to call Paul to call Paul Philippi to wise love so that they would be holy and blameless, that's not the point. God receiving the glory for that work that has been done in them is the point. So I'll close with this. And thank you for bearing with me. I picked this passage because I wanted to communicate to you, Calvary Baptist Church, the blessing that you have been, the encouragement that you have been, and the joy and thankfulness you have produced as you've participated in the grace of the gospel with me and Rebecca. God's grace is great, so I will leave you with the charge that Paul leaves Philippi. Grow in wise love. Abound in it, so that you might be more like Christ in his decision-making, in his purity, and in his fruit. Remember that life always and ever revolves around Jesus and the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning, and thank you for your word and that it teaches us. We are grateful for this example of Paul's relationship with the church at Philippi, and how it was a deep connection. They had spent time together. They knew each other, and how that models for us relationships with missionaries that we might send out. So we thank you and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.